This morning, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and this will be part 1. Here we go again. This will be a two-part. The reason being is because of the time that we have left, but also because of the importance of the subjects. Our focus both times in this section, this week and next, will be on the person of Jesus Christ and His superiority. And any time you get into a text to study about the superiority of Christ, He is magnified to us and highlighted to us. But this morning, not only about Jesus Christ, but what is the true confession? It's found in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Next week, our focus will be on verses 2 through 6 as we study about the condition of salvation. There is a condition about salvation. If we should hold firm to our confession until the end, those are the people who are saved. Now, either that means that there's a possibility you could lose your salvation, or it is a condition showing those people who are saved, they will make it to the end. And next week we want to spend a lot of time on that last part about the condition of salvation and the scriptures relating to it. That's a very important subject, especially in our day. Well, it's important to me to know whether I can lose my salvation or exactly what the salvation process is, my relationship with Christ. For this morning, we're going to read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, hophen," is the connecting conjunction. It basically means, on the basis of what I have just spoken, the following proceeds. Hothan, wherefore. Holy brothers, partakers or participants of a heavenly calling. Then you have your command. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The command to consider Jesus comes from two words. Kata means down, and noeo has to do with the perception process. It's actually an educational term. It means to fix your mind on something. You can sit in a classroom and hear words, but when the instructor says, "Now I want you to pay attention to these particular principles or rules that I'm teaching you," he's telling you to pay closer attention, to fix your mind on these important facts. So consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, being faithful to the one who has appointed him, as also Moses in his whole house. For this one, that is the Christ, Christ Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, according to as much as the one who has built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is being built by someone, and the one who has built all things is God. And Moses indeed, and those of you following the Greek text here, we have a man-death situation where we have contrast. That Moses indeed, or on the one hand, was faithful in his whole house as servant for a testimony of the things which shall be spoken, but Christ as son over his house, of whose house we ourselves are, if indeed, conditional, if indeed we should hold firm. The verb here, kataskomen, is in the subjunctive mood. Kata means down, and the word echo has to do with to hold something down. It was found in the parable of the sower in Luke 8:15. The good soil holds the seed down, doesn't let it escape. Paul said in Romans 1:18 about the people who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. They literally hold the truth down, but it is in unrighteousness. So this has to do with holding something down or holding something firm. So if indeed we should hold firm the confidence and the boasting of the hope established until the end. So he's actually giving a condition there about this confidence and about our boasting of the hope that we have as believers that we're going to be with Christ in the life hereafter. But there is a condition. Now, I do not deny that there is a condition in the Bible. The question is whether that condition is teaching that you can lose your salvation, or the condition teaches that the person who is saved will make it to the end. And we'll study that next week. But for today, in chapter 3, we're actually going to focus on verse 1. He says, wherefore? He is now introducing a new subject. He has talked about two subjects so far: the superiority of Jesus Christ to the prophets, and the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. All part of the old Judaistic system that were very important. The prophets brought the word of God, and angels helped to bring and establish the law of God. Now we're entering into a third comparison and contrast, and that is to Moses. Now, all Jews will tell you that Moses is their man. He is the man of the law. Moses is a very important figure and person to the Jewish person as well as to God's economy. So the writer of Hebrews is now showing us the superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses in chapter 3. But in doing so, he's bringing up some very important points about the Christian faith, about faith in Jesus Christ, that we as believers need to understand. And he's saying now, wherefore, based upon what I just told you in chapter 2, that all of creation was submitted to man, that man was to rule over God's creation. God placed it under his feet and under his control. But something happened. Sin entered into the world. Man does not rule over God's creation and over God's dominion. Sin entered into the world, and so man has fallen, and man now lives under the control of sin in the flesh. If a person doesn't know Christ, they are also dominated by sin in the spirit. But once a person receives Jesus Christ, the Lord comes into our spirit and we are alive to Him spiritually. But the flesh is still part of this material realm that is affected by sin and its dominance. All of creation, Romans 8, Paul says, all of creation is crying out for its deliverance, looking forward to the revelation of the sons of God. Paul says, even we groan and cry out, looking for that day of redemption, that we have to live under this influence of sin that's in the world, even though spiritually we are saved. We have not been set free from this prison house that we live in. So, verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, Jesus came and became a man. He became lower than the angels so that he could be one of us for two reasons. Number one, to communicate to us the things of God. And in this text today, he's going to be called the apostle. This is the only time that Jesus Christ in the Bible is called the apostle of God. There are other apostles, but he is the only apostle that has come directly from God. So God sent him to represent God to us, and that he would minister the things of God to us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him, John 1:18. So when Jesus came, He came to declare God to us, to communicate with us. Secondly, He came in human form, not just to communicate with us, but also to take our place, to conquer death for us and to conquer sin for us, that He might lead us, lead many sons into glory. So He defeated sin for us. He defeated death for us. He defeated Satan. He's called the destroyer, the one who has come to hold us with this fear of death. And he came to destroy the works of Satan and to free us from that fear. Now, he says at the end of chapter 2, now that he has ascended up to the right hand of the Father, he has become our high priest. Just as the high priest in the Old Covenant and in the tabernacle would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to spread blood on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. So Jesus Christ has passed through the tabernacle in heaven, and he now resides in the Holy of Holies, and he is our high priest in heaven. Now you have to understand, and this is good for us to understand, that for the Hebrew or Jewish person that he's writing to them with the message of, look, Jesus Christ, or Jesus has come from God as a son, and he has revealed God to us. He has defeated Satan for us. He has presented himself as a sacrifice for sin for us. He has conquered death and Satan, and he is now our high priest in heaven. And you're thinking of leaving him to go back into a religious system where they have human beings as priests? That priest, he can represent you to God, but he can't save you. In the religious system, he can represent you to God, but that doesn't save you either. Even the sacrifices that he makes in representing you can't save you. You're going back into a human religious system, and that's what religion is. Religion is made up of human expression of a spiritual reality. But if you focus only in the human expression of it, it's just a shadow, as we'll see later on in the book of Hebrews. Religion is just a shadow of the substance of the truth of what that represents. But some people feel more secure functioning in a system, a human expression of what of the spiritual reality, because we identify more with religion. We identify more with practicing principles to be right with God, with praying under certain structure, whether it be with beads or mental concepts. We feel more secure about that. We feel more secure when the priest or the bishop or the minister pronounces a blessing on us as he is supposed to represent God. We feel more secure making confession to human beings rather than confess our sins to God and repent. We feel more secure and more at home in identifying with a religious system rather than spiritually living by faith and following Jesus Christ. That's just our human nature. So it's no wonder that we have taken even Christianity and have made a religious form out of it. Many different religious forms, take your pick. Jesus didn't come to start a religious form or a ceremony. Why do we do things the way we do here? Just to be orderly. As you know, there's not too much form. Sometimes we get in a rut, but there's not much ceremony. And we're very quick to tell you that by participating doesn't make you right. It's just an orderly way of coming together and worshiping and praying and being in God's Word together. But it is interesting that at the end of chapter 2, he's presenting now this Jesus who for a short time was made lower than the angels, but now he is exalted, now he's above angels, because the Jew had a question. The Hebrew person said, well, if the Son is superior to angels, then you're talking about this Jesus who came as a human being. And angels are above human beings. So he's saying, well, he had to become a human being for a short time to accomplish a mission. Once he accomplished that mission, he is our great high priest in heaven, above the angels. And he is our great high priest. Therefore, wherefore is the literal translation of Hotham. Based on this, he now moves into this section in chapter 3 about the superiority of the Son, who's now been identified from chapter 2, verse 9, as Jesus. He's identified here as Christ Jesus. I want to draw your attention to verse 1 about the calling of these brethren that he is talking with. He calls them two things. First of all, he calls them holy brothers. That's an indication that the people that he's talking to are saved people. Holy, hagios, means to be set apart. It has nothing to do with religious purity. It has to do with our position, our relationship with Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit, the hagios spirit, comes into my spirit, I now become hagios. I now become set apart. It's also the word in Scripture for the word for saint. A saint is somebody who positionally has been set apart and belongs to Christ. It's interesting also in the Old Testament, a hagios, or the verb form hagiadzo for sanctification, was a word used for the vessels used in the tabernacle meetings. They were set apart for tabernacle use only. You could not take a cup and take it to the tabernacle and use it for the service and then take that cup home and use it for common use. It was set apart for God's use. It wasn't anything pure about them. In fact, as they were traveling, these vessels would get scratched and dented, and you can imagine wandering through the wilderness all those years carrying this stuff around. It's not going to be holy in the sense of pure. It's going to have flaws. So it denoted positionally what it's used for. It was set apart for God's use. It is interesting how the vessels in the tabernacle are a symbol or a shadow of God's people. When God's Spirit comes into our hearts, we are set apart for Him. Not for common use. We are set apart for Him and for Him alone. What makes me set apart is I experience sanctification, hagiadzo. That happens when the hagios, the Holy Spirit, comes into me, is that I become set apart. That's the Holy Spirit in me is what makes me, that's the guarantee, that's the stamp of ownership that I belong to Christ. It's His Spirit. It's not my performance. It's His Spirit in me. That's the guarantee, and that's the stamp and seal of ownership. He calls them holy brothers, set apart brothers, in describing the family of God that he is addressing. Second thing, he calls them partakers or participants of a heavenly calling. Partake and participate. We are participating, actively participating, and active participants of a heavenly calling. We are involved in God's calling. In Philippians chapter 3, at verse 20, Paul says that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those people who are focused on fleshly things and who mind the things of the world, they are being destroyed. But we are citizens of heaven. We have a heavenly calling. We function according to the purpose and the activity of heaven. That was Philippians 3:20. But also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, set your mind, set your affection on things above, not things on the earth. We're called from heaven. We're called as citizens of heaven. Once we're saved, we are citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of earth any longer. And so we function with heaven's purpose, and we function with heaven's calling, not earthly calling. It has nothing to do with man's expression and form of religion, man's purposes, has nothing to do with the human purpose from the world standpoint from us here on the earth. It has to do with our heavenly calling. We are participating. We are participants of a heavenly calling. It's not the call of the earth. It's the call of God, and we are citizens of heaven. The first of three things, next week we'll take the other two, but the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the command. The command. Next week we'll take verses 2 through 5, the contrast between Christ and Moses, and then the condition of salvation in verse 6. But for today we want to take the command. We are commanded to consider something, to have our perceptive processes fixed on something. And that is the person of Christ Jesus. And those of you that have your Greek text, The term Christ, in the term Christ Jesus, Christ is not found in some of the other manuscripts. They only have the word Jesus. Christ Jesus is in the Textus Receptus. Jesus was introduced to us back in chapter 2, verse 9, and now Christ is introduced to us here in chapter 3. It's Christ Jesus. Interesting, the order of words, not Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. His title first, and his name second. We are to consider something. Those of us who are saved, and the calling goes out to those who are saved, and if I'm sitting in the audience that's hearing this letter, it's addressed to saved people. It is supposed to cause me to measure up to who a saved person is. They are people who are set apart by God. They are people who are participating in a heavenly calling, not a religious earthly calling. So as I consider whether I want to go back into a religious practice again, a religious form, do I want to leave Jesus Christ as the high priest, spiritual high priest, and go back into a religious form with a human high priest? I have to weigh these things out. Jesus Christ is the high priest of those who are citizens of heaven, those who are partakers of a heavenly calling, and those who are the holy brothers, the holy brethren. And so I have to compare myself with that and say, have I been set apart? Have I experienced? Later on, when we get into chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews is going to introduce to us that the fact that you can be enlightened to the truth and taste of God's Spirit and participate with God's Spirit ministering Christ to you and not be saved. And some people have trouble with chapter 6 because they say if you're enlightened, it's a word that talks about salvation. But I will show you it's a word that says that God enlightens everybody coming into the world. He enlightens people to the truth and they have a heart response. Do I want to repent and follow Christ knowing what it's going to cost me? In the Gospel of Luke, we were studying about how Jesus presented the cost of discipleship. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about, only specifically to the Jewish or Hebrew person. He's saying, are you sure that after God has revealed to you the truth about Jesus Christ, are you sure you want to go back into the religious system? Because they were saying, yes, Jesus is the truth. Yes, we see that about Him, but what it's going to cost me. And that's why they wanted to go back into the religious system. It's easier. But they have to leave Jesus to do that. The writer of the book of Hebrews is showing that if you're born of the Spirit of God, you can't go back. And if you do go back, you've rejected Christ. It's impossible to renew you to repentance again. You've seen the truth. It is interesting that if you separate persecution and suffering from the truth about who Jesus is, what he was saying is you can take that truth about Jesus with you and go back into the religious system, but because you have rejected the suffering, you've rejected the cross, you've rejected following Jesus through the cross, you can hold that truth with you, but because you've rejected that part of Jesus, you can't be saved. And isn't it interesting that it's that part of Jesus, the cross, taking up the cross and following after Him, the denial of self, is what people don't want to hear in church today. So we present the other part of Jesus. Oh, that's the one I want. That's the one I love. He's the one that I receive. Okay, but we're going to keep this covered up over here. We want to get you saved. So we're only going to tell you part about Jesus. We're not going to tell you the other part. You'll find that out when you get to heaven. It doesn't work that way. We're not preaching the whole counsel of God because we fear people will reject it. Guess what? They're supposed to. People either receive Christ or they reject Christ. I've been listening to tapes and some records and some messages, reading messages of people in the past, these last few years. Well, I tell you, those tent preachers and the evangelists going out and preaching the gospel, they just said, here's Jesus Christ, here's the call, here's the cost of discipleship. And people were responding and receiving Christ. And today we water everything down. We try to make everything warm and fuzzy, and we just want to concentrate on loving people. Jesus loved people too. But he didn't want to cause people to experience a warm and fuzzy feeling and say, that's the Jesus. So seek him and experience him. There are some hard things about the things of Christ and about following him. And the truth of Christ is out there and it needs to be presented. We are to consider, fix your mind on, perceive about Christ Jesus, two things about him. First of all, Christ Jesus as the apostle. The only place in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is called the apostle. The word apostle, apostolos, means to be sent out with a commission. An apostle that Jesus sent out were people who were sent out with a commission to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God, for people to be saved, for them to establish churches, and God through them forming the church, getting the church started, the family of God, and bringing them to maturity. Jesus Christ is the only one who holds the title as someone who has been sent by God the Father with a commission to us. He is the only apostle that represents God. He's the only apostle that has been sent out with a commission, and that's to communicate the truth of God to us, reveal the truth of God to us, and become our substitute and satisfaction for our sins, and to become our high priest. He's the only apostle that has come from God. Secondly, he is our high priest, and that's brought over from chapter 2. He is the high priest of our confession. So what he's saying to them is, if you profess to be a believer, or if you think that you are a believer, I want to draw your attention to something. I want you to perceive something here for a moment. If you haven't noticed anything that I've said so far, the writer is saying, I want you to fix your perceptions on this main fact, that Christ Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, if you leave him, if you leave that truth and go back into a human religious system where they have earthly apostles and they have earthly high priests, after Jesus has come, can't renew you again to repentance. You can't even take the truth that you knew about Jesus and go back into that old religious system and reject the suffering, the cross. You can't reject what it's going to cost you to follow Christ and just hold to a certain truth about him and go take that truth and go back into a religious system. Many people do that. They're not Jewish, but here in America we have a lot of people that take a certain portion of the truth about Jesus and take it into a religious system and they say, I'm going to heaven because of it. They've never been born in the Spirit of God. And that's sad. But that's what religion does. It's easier to be religious, to practice our religious practice, than it is to follow Christ. He is the apostle and high priest. He's saying the apostle that has come from God and the high priest that now represents us in heaven, for those of us who are holy brethren, for those of us who are partaking of a heavenly calling, not an earthly calling, Jesus Christ is our apostle and he is our high priest. That is our confession. Therefore I, the writer of Hebrews is saying, I can't go back into old Judaism. If Jesus Christ is my apostle and he's my high priest, I can't go to another priest. He's not my priest. Jesus Christ is my priest. And he is interceding for me through the throne of God. And as we saw last week in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, that because he is our high priest and he sympathizes with our weaknesses, then come to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. Come with confidence. You don't have to work your way through the tabernacle performing certain religious functions. And with Jesus, you get to enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven and receive grace and help from the throne of grace and people in the Old Covenant were never allowed in the Holy of Holies. Just the priest once a year. And then the high priest, if he entered in and he didn't cleanse himself correctly or there was something he did wrong, he didn't make it out. He died. That's why they tied a rope around his ankle. He had bells. As long as they heard the bells walking around inside the Holy of Holies, they knew he was okay. And then they breathed a sigh of relief when he walked out. But if they heard the bells stop, then they would start pulling the rope. And pull him out. They knew he had died. God did not accept the sacrifice. That's pretty serious stuff. Especially when the Day of Atonement only comes once a year. I have access to the Holy of Holies in heaven. Right to the throne of God. And I come in Jesus Christ and He is there functioning as my high priest and I come and I say, I need help. I need your grace. And He sympathizes with us and He gives us grace in time of need. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you want to leave that high priest? And go back into a human religious system? You can't find grace there. You can't find help there. You might find some kind of religious security, but you can't find spiritual reality there. So He is. Jesus Christ is our apostle and He is the high priest of our confession. I want to close with just talking about this word confession. Homologia is the word for confession. Homoios has to do with likeness, and logos, words. It is actually in Greek a business term and a legal term for agreement. In other words, if you and I were to sign a contract, or let's put it a little differently, something that we're all familiar with, you go down to the used car lot, new car lot, and you make a deal. You agree together on a deal, and they write out all the terms on the contract. And you sign that contract, you have made an agreement. And it has to do with confession or profession, as the old King James would say it, but it's literally the word for confession. It means to speak the same words as another, to be in agreement, to speak the same thing. Now, in Christianity, biblical teaching about confession, the classic presentation of that is Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That's Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Where Paul said, and he taught, that if we believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, if we should confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, that we will be saved. Because with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. First of all, it doesn't say that if you believe it in your heart and you speak it with your mouth, you are saved. It says you will be saved. Because it must happen. What comes out of your mouth must be the same as in your heart. That's what the text is saying. Positive confession is not that. Positive confession is speaking with your mouth that which is in your head. That is not a true confession. So if I think thoughts, first of all, I change my mind to think positive thoughts, and I confess those positive thoughts. Is that confession? Yes. Is it a true confession? No. It's not what the Bible preaches as confession. It is a confession. Comes from the Eastern religions that has infiltrated the body of Christ. And 15 years ago, we called it cultic. We said that religious science and Christian science groups have brought this in. And 15, 20 years ago, we called it for what it is. But now it has infiltrated the body of Christ and we accept it. Not how they practice it over at their churches, but how we practice it within the body of Christ. That whatever you think, you confess. And that is false confession. True confession in the Bible is from the heart. Whatever's in the heart comes out of the mouth. That's also why, in looking back, this is true confession. In looking back and leading others to Christ, giving evangelistic meetings, and telling them that if they just repeat the prayer with me, that they're going to be saved. That if their mouth and their mind would repeat after me, that they will be saved. There's no guarantee of that. Because if their heart, if it's not from the heart, if the expression of their prayer doesn't come from the heart, it doesn't make any difference what you say. You can't repeat my prayer and get saved. Can God save you in situations like that? Yes, He can. But just depending upon that alone as being the prayer asking God to save you and you will be saved, there's no guarantee of that in the Bible. I found that out over in Puerto Rico where we were holding meetings and studies over there where a man came up at one of the invitations to receive Christ, and I kind of pulled him aside and I said, I thought you were already saved. People were coming up. He had given his testimony in front of people. How he came forward at a Billy Graham crusade. Prayed the sinner's prayer with Billy Graham. And he says, now after spending about 3 chapters in the Gospel of John, he says, I realize that I've never been born again. I did everything they told me, went through all the ceremony, said all the words, did all the functions, but I realized that I've never been born by the Spirit of God. At that time, I realized that God touched his heart. He was now ready. Usually when people come to me or God uses me to I feel that God's Spirit drawing them to receive Christ, usually I don't pray with people. Usually I say to them, because I want to make sure that they're not going to be saved based on something that I do. It has to be something that God's Spirit is doing in them. As we discuss what it means to be saved and what has to be done to be saved. And if they say prayer with me, I say, no, you pray. You're the one that has God's Spirit working in their heart. God wants to hear from you. You pray. Some of the most beautiful prayers I've ever heard have come from people who are unsaved and have God's Spirit working on them, convicting them, showing them their need for Christ, and I just say, you pray. I'll sit in on it. I'll pray with you. You know, but I'm listening. I'm participating with you as a silent partner here, but if God has touched your heart and if you want out of your heart to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, have at it. Go to it. That's after I discuss with them what it means to be saved, what you must do to be saved, what it means to be saved. Go ahead, pray. Some of the most beautiful prayers, some of the most heartfelt expressions have come from those times. I look back and wonder and just pray to God. It's one of those things where you look back and say, Lord, if ever I have led anybody to Christ and they never got saved, please find them somewhere and let them know so that they don't go through this earthly life with a false understanding and a false security that they're saved when they might not be. I'm not saying they're not, but they might not be just based on something that I did, some formula, some spiritual laws that I put them through. And it only penetrated their mind, and their mouth spoke what was in their mind and not from their heart. I don't want to substitute myself for somebody else's heart response just to get people into heaven. It's not our job anyway, but we think that we've got to get them there. It's just to present the truth, encourage people to receive Christ. In fact, I didn't even pray a sinner's prayer when I receive Christ. God's Spirit just came into my heart after listening to the Word for many months. I knew who He was. I knew what was happening to me. Never said a word. God's Spirit just came upon me and saved me. There are people in the Bible that while the Word of salvation is being preached, the Holy Spirit coming down on people and saving people. Because God's Spirit sees people's hearts. Even if you don't say a prayer. In fact, if I were to give evangelistic meetings today, I would not call people to come forward. I'd say right where you're sitting right now. If God's Spirit is touching your heart, you can respond to Him. You can receive Him right now. Your words in your own way. I would also encourage them to make public confession of that. But I would not put them through a religious ritual, step by step, Because there might be some people that would not be saved and then turn out and find their security in following those steps and never be born again. It is interesting that the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus Christ is our apostle and high priest, and that's who we confess. And so he's saying to these who are wavering, who are thinking of going back into the old religious system, is Christ Jesus, is He your confession that He is your apostle and He is your high priest? Wow. That's a pretty heavy thing to have to think about. Because if you go back into the old religious system, you can't make that confession. So they had something to think about. That's why he says, consider this. We who are saved, the holy brethren, the partakers of the heavenly calling, I want you to consider this, that Christ Jesus is our apostle and he is our high priest. Now, if you can't make that confession, and you're thinking of leaving that basic foundation principle of the Christian faith, then you're leaving the true high priest and apostle and you're going back into the human system that can't save you. You say, well, that's, I can understand that from a Jewish standpoint and how the Jews would go from the reality and truth in Christ to back to the religious system and they're not saved. How does that apply to us? We're the same. We have our religious version of Christianity that we participate in. We have for years. It's part of our culture. It's part of our upbringing. Is that when you get saved, it's like those who are called to the ministry. If you get saved and you feel called to ministry, what's the first thing you got to do? Find out which denomination or franchise church that you want, that you feel that God is calling you to. Go to the school that trains you to be minister in that particular system, and then go to that system and serve in frustration. The latest count was 1,500 pastors a month drop out of the ministry. 1,500 a month. We're talking USA. Because of the stress and the pressure and the frustration. It's because we want to serve the Lord, but we're told right away the only way you can do that is choose your denomination, choose your church system, go to the school that's going to teach you the doctrine of that church system, then go minister that doctrine within the system. And it's frustrating because there's no life in it. There's hardship and stress because God's Spirit just... people are not at peace. They're not experiencing the fullness of God's Spirit. Because they're trying to combine the two. It doesn't work. We become very religious about our Christianity. And there are things about the religious approach that is very secure for us. But it's not by faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:4, we are those who live by faith and not by sight. Faith means faith. Faith means nothing tangible, nothing you can see, nothing you can feel. It's by the conviction of God's Spirit convicting us about the truth and the Word, and we trust that. That's what faith is. So it's a very interesting presentation that he's making to these Hebrew and Jewish people who are thinking of going back, but yet he's addressing the whole group saying, here are who the holy brethren are. Here, we're partakers of the heavenly calling. And our confession is that Jesus Christ is our apostle and he is our high priest. No substitutes. No human substitutes. No human beings that take his place and represent him. He represents himself. We come directly to him and through him. We receive what he has brought us about the truth of God. Not human belief and revelation. Very solid. Yet it tells us and warns us all people are religious in a certain way in their approach to God. It's an expression that man knows that there's a God. And we We find our identification in a religious system because we're human beings, but that's not faith. How's that song go? Though no one join me, yet I will follow. You ever thought, what if you were the only person saved on the face of the earth? That Jesus Christ came to die for your sins, to rise up, ascend up to the right hand of the Father, and a whole world, every single person rejected Him except you. And in heaven, you'd be the only one there. Would you still follow Him? Would you still say, though no one join me, yet I will follow? See? I often thought of that because we find our security in people. I used to enjoy the big churches. It took many years for us being out here for me to get used to not having a whole lot of people to get lost in. To not feel secure about my relationship with the Lord because I saw everybody else doing the same thing that I was doing. And I was doing the same thing they were doing. So we got to be right. What happens? It would be just me. Then I get the picture because it is just me. There is just me. In my life, there's only one person that is responsible for following Christ, and that's me. I can't get lost with everybody else. I can be encouraged and receive ministry from others, but in reality, Jesus Christ is my apostle, and He is my high priest. He is the one that has represented God to me and represents me to God. There can be no human substitute. Then it's religion. Next week we'll study about the conditions of salvation as He appeals to those that we are partakers of the heavenly calling if we hold firm the confidence and boasting of the hope established all the way till the end. Study what those mean next time. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this book, this letter to the Hebrews, that not only ministers to the Hebrew people, but it also ministers to our religiosity. Religion comes natural for us. We want to put everything about God into a system, something we can practice, something we can feel secure about. We all have those religious exercises and things that we find secure and find our security in. But how Your Spirit performs that surgery in our hearts and minds to show us taking the easy route isn't always the right route. Identifying with Jesus Christ in His life and His death is following Christ. We pray that You'd work in our hearts. Continue in Your loving care to separate us from our religious practice and cause us to find our security and our strength and our confidence and our boasting in Jesus Christ. Teach us to live by faith, not by sight, not by what we feel, not by what we see, not by what we hear, but rather what Your Spirit is ministering to us and the way He is guiding us. Create in us a heart to be disciples, not religious Christians. Form in us a heart to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord, that He might reveal Himself to us, so we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in Him alone, who is our apostle and who is our high priest. We're so thankful that He's done it all. And He is everything to us. So much so that we can come with confidence to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. We thank You for that. Just give us understanding and reveal to us and cause us to consider, fix our perceptive processes upon who Christ Jesus really is, and whether He is our confession as to whether He is our apostle and high priest. Teach us these things, we pray. And minister these things to our heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.